Open your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes, if you're not super familiar with the Bible, open it to the middle. And you'll find the Psalms, and then go next to Proverbs, and then next to Ecclesiastes. It's a book written, I think, by King Solomon. And it's full of wisdom and good things. And it's just really one of the things, and we've talked about this quite a bit with regard to Ecclesiastes, but it's in Ecclesiastes, Solomon just speaks really plainly, really straight, kind of face-to-face. There's not a lot of sentimentality. It just cuts right through to the truth, lays it out right in front of us, and ultimately points us to Jesus. So I'm gonna set it up a little bit, and then we'll kind of read it as we walk through it. We'll call Ecclesiastes 5, we'll call this sermon, Learning to be Receivers of Grace. Learning to be receivers of grace. And you've kind of seen this theme. So we've sang about this. We need God, and we have Him. We've seen it in the scripture readings. We need manna from heaven. We need provision from above, and we have it. Just like the Israelites got bread from heaven, and we have Jesus come down from heaven. And it's important that we learn. We have to learn. We have to train ourselves to be receivers of grace. Because you're not first a subject, but an object. Does that make sense? We often object to being objectified or called an object, but in reality, the subject is the one doing the action of the verb, and the object is the one receiving the action. You're not first a subject. You're not first a doer. You're first a receiver. You're a created being. You're first a receiver of God's grace. You're first a recipient. You're first given the gift of life, and then you live. God speaks. He initiates, and then we walk it out, and we respond. We're creatures. We are dependents. We are recipients of life and recipients of grace. And this is really important for us to understand. It's really important for us to believe and to know. Because in our pride, we don't like that. In our pride, we want to be the subject. We want to be the giver of life. We want to be first the initiator. We want God to be responsive to us, to our initiation. And I'm not saying that He never is. He promises, you draw near to me and I will draw near to you. But what I'm saying is ultimately, God is the initiator and we are the responders. God, when asked, who should I say is sending me? He said, tell them that I am sent you. Tell them that I am who I am. I am that I am. That's who sent you. The one who has the power of being in himself. We are not I am. We are beings. We are dependent beings. We participate in God's existence. We participate in being, in existence, as a gift from God. We are not originators of it like God is. He is the I am. We are responders to His gifts. So understanding and making peace with this reality is crucial to living the good life under the sun and beyond the sun. And that's what Ecclesiastes is about. Living the good life, finding the good life under the sun, and then finding the good life that's beyond the life under the sun. And central, I think, to our fallenness is our refusal to acknowledge this. Really central to our sin, really central to our problem, really central to our broken relationship with God is our refusal to acknowledge this. We wanted to become gods, right? That's what the promise was. Eat this, and not only was it a delight to the eye and a delight to the taste and desirable to make one wise, but also if you eat this, Satan said, the Lord knows that on the day that you eat of it, you will become like God. You will become like gods of your own. You will be the initiators. You will be the source. We wanted to dictate the rules to God instead of receiving them from Him. And so we said, no, God, we're not going to do it your way. We're not going to follow your rules. We're going to do it our way. We will set the rules and we will make the terms and we will decide what is true and we will decide what is good and we will decide what is beautiful. And in doing so, we cut ourselves off from the source of all life and joy and peace and grace and goodness. So Solomon is going to chip away at that again this morning. So the first thing he's going to do is Solomon is going to teach us, he's going to remind us, he's going to show us how to be receivers of grace in worship, to be receivers of grace in worship. So look at verses 1 to 7 in Ecclesiastes 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen, receiving, is better than to offer sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. We are receivers of grace in worship. This should shape our posture and our activity when we draw near to worship. When we come to worship, we come as those in need of grace, in need of wisdom, in need of truth, in need of life. We come singing, Lord, I need you. God doesn't need me. God doesn't live in temples made with human hands. God says in his word, if I were hungry, would I tell you? If I were thirsty, would I ask you to get me a drink? He doesn't need us. We need him. We come as those in need of grace, in need of truth. And our God delights to give good things to his children. So he's not setting this up. He's not reminding us of this. He's not telling us all this to kind of strike us down. He's telling us this because he says, look, You guys, you do desperately need me, and if you don't come to me, you won't have life, and you won't live, and you'll die, and I don't want that for you. So just come to your heavenly Father, and he will meet every need. He will supply all good things to his children. So Solomon tells us to draw near to God and worship in a posture of receiving. Did you notice that? Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. When you come to worship, draw near to listen. Come ready to hear. Come ready to receive. Come ready to be ministered to by the Word of God. To offer the sacrifice of fools, it says, is to do evil. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they don't know that they're doing evil. To offer the sacrifice of fools. What's the sacrifice of fools? I think he tells us in the next verse, right? To offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that what they're doing is evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God's in heaven and you're on earth, therefore let your words be few. The sacrifice of fools is just to kind of rush in and just start spewing out words. To rush in and mindlessly think we're doing God a big favor. That we have much to contribute to him. It's foolish, Solomon tells us. Remember, I told you, there's not sentimentality here. This is straight talk. But we need this, don't we? Don't be quick to speak here. He says, not rash, not hasty, right? Not just quickly rattling things off. Why? Why? Verse 2 tells us, because God is in heaven and you are on earth. In other words, because God's the giver and you're the receiver. It's like what Shevis was showing us in the readings. The manna, Jesus, everything we need comes down. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Everything comes down. So God's in heaven and we're on earth, and so we should come as receivers. We receive sun and warmth and light and rain from the heavens. They come down. We try to offer gifts back to the heavens and they fall back down, right? I want to offer some water up to God. It comes right back down. Can't get it up there very far. It's everything. Everything we try to toss up there is coming back down. We try to offer gifts up to the heaven, and they just fall flat. But God, he just rains his gifts down. His gifts, they just fall from the heavens. They pour from the heavens. Now, burnt offerings do ascend. Burnt offerings do ascend, and that's why we were taught to burn the offerings, and the smoke ascends up into the heavens. But really, what goes up is pretty meager in comparison with what comes down, isn't it? this little plume of smoke that we offer, and the clouds cover the sky, and rain just falls as far as you can see. And ultimately, whatever we offer to God was given us from God to begin with. Right? We burn the animal on the altar, and the smoke ascends as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It's an offering that goes up to Him. But what we offered was an animal. We didn't create the animal. He created it. It was His to begin with. Our words go up. It's one of the things that we can offer up now. Offer up the sacrifice of praise, with fruit, the fruit of lips that confess His name. We confess Christ, we sing, and we're sending up an offering up to God, and He receives it and He hears it. But we should do so thoughtfully, offering a pure sacrifice, an unblemished sacrifice. This was a common thing. If you've read through the Old Testament and you understand the sacrificial system, they were to offer a special sacrifice. And there are places in the prophets where the prophets come and rebuke Israel, saying, you're offering like the worst of your animals, like the lame and the spotted and the broken, and you're offering that up to the Lord when He calls for what's pure and unblemished, to bring a careful, a thoughtful offering, and not just to kind of rush in and think, God's lucky to have whatever I give Him. But I think that sometimes, I don't think we ever really say that, but I think that sometimes that's how we feel. God's just lucky I showed up this morning. He's lucky to have me. But that's getting things upside down, isn't it? A dream has much business, it says, but it's often all insignificant, right? We have a dream. You dream. We asked, you know, we'll often ask at my house, did you get at breakfast, did you dream any dreams last night? What did you dream about? And sometimes, a lot of times, you can't remember. All night, I was churning on some story, but I woke up, I had some faint impression of it, but I couldn't even recount it. I couldn't even remember. A dream comes with much business, but it's just breath. I mean, it's gone. I breathe in, breathe out. I can't even remember what it was. A dream has much business, but it's largely insignificant. When dreams increase and words grow many, there's vanity, there's breath. But God is the one you must fear, says verse 7. So it is with a fool's voice. Verse 3 says, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. In a multitude of words, sin is not lacking, the Bible tells us. Now, some of us should probably open our mouths more in worship, right? David says it's good to praise God in the assembly. It's an important thing. We're called to sing God's praises joyfully and gladly, and we're called to do it loudly in the Bible. The Bible calls us to sing and make a joyful noise, lift up a shout of praise to the Lord. And some of us, I think, just come and we just kind of mumble through. La, 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 la. Maybe we think, I'm not very good at singing. That's why I do it. But that's okay. God will filter it all through on the way up. So I think there are probably some of us who need the other side of this advice, right? You need to belt it out a little bit more. You need to make your voice heard in the assembly to God and not worry about what other people will think. But the point being made here in this text is the other point. Weigh your words here. That's why teachers are given a warning, right? Not many of you should become teachers, James says. Why? You'd be held to a stricter judgment. That's scary. You shouldn't just come in here and just spit out words. I think I heard somebody say this once. That sounds good. This will play. This will get a laugh. This will preach. But is it true? Is it weighed carefully? Is it good? Worship leaders, the same thing, right? As you guys lead in worship. We're called to bring words that are, you know, the words of the Lord are like silver refined seven times. They're perfected. We're not going to speak perfectly. We could be crippled by that injunction. But that's what He wants. He doesn't want the sacrifice of fools. He wants something well thought out. We throw words around, but God counts every one of them, doesn't He? He holds us to them. It says we'll give an account for every idle word that we've spoken on the last day. God takes words seriously because words are powerful. Words are more powerful than we think. So when we draw near to worship, we draw near as receivers. We draw near as receivers of grace. Okay? So we should draw near to listen. Before we just start rattling off, before we start popping off. It's bad to speak foolishly in worship. It's better to be quiet. It's best to offer pure and perfect worship. So notice this theme. We've been seeing this in Ecclesiastes. There's a bad thing, and then there's a better thing. Okay? To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they don't know what they're doing is evil. So it's bad when we just kind of rush towards God and just babble off nonsense. Okay? That's not good. That's what he's saying. But it's better to draw near to listen. So it's better than that, to draw near and to listen and to receive and say, God, what do you have to say to me? Because that's actually really important for me. I need to listen. I need to hear. I need to be instructed. Before I start instructing God about a bunch of stuff, I need to receive a lot of instruction from him. It's bad to speak foolishly in worship. It's better to listen. It's even best to just offer pure and perfect worship. Right? I mean, that's best. God doesn't say, come in here and don't say anything to me. God calls us to praise. He calls us to give thanks. He calls us to pray. He teaches us to pray. He wants to hear what you have to say. He wants you to speak. So there's bad. And Ecclesiastes is life under the sun. It's like life accommodated to fallen humanity. So it's like it's bad to just be to just come up and think you're instructing God. It's better to just remain silent and receive. But what's truly best is to receive God's grace and then to respond with a pure offering of praise, right? The pure sacrifice of praise. That's what's best. And if only we had like just a pure, perfect offering. If only we had the perfect, spotless sacrifice that we could respond to God with, and we could offer up a sacrifice and say, here is the perfect sacrifice that you are worthy of, you who give us everything. Here's the sacrifice. Here's what we respond with. If only we had a perfect, unblemished sacrifice to offer to God. We do. Isn't God amazing? He calls us, and then by his grace, just like when I was saying the animal that we offer up and the smoke rises, oh, that was his animal to begin with, and then he's pleased by it and he rejoices over it. So even better than all of that, God has given you the Lord Jesus Christ as your advocate, as your high priest and sacrifice before the Father. And so we come and we worship in Jesus' name. We offer our words up in the name of Christ and they go up to him. And what we're doing is we're reminding God of the sacrifice that he provided. And we have a perfect sacrifice to offer to God. That's why we're always singing about Jesus crucified. That's why we're always praying about Christ crucified, about the gospel. We're centering everything around the gospel, around the person and work of Jesus, because we have a perfect response. We have a perfect response to God, and that is the person of Jesus sacrificed for us. So come and worship and stand and listen and receive God's grace, and then speak in his name and come boldly in the Spirit of Christ and worship as a receiver of ultimate grace, and respond with glad thanksgiving in spirit and in truth. So we're called to come, and we're called to come thoughtfully and to not bring the sacrifice of fools, but God has provided the sacrifice that we needed. We couldn't even bring him the right sacrifice, so he said, here, just bring me this, and I will be fully pleased. Come to worship and receive and believe promises more than to make them. That's the second point Solomon makes. We come here more than to make promises to God. We come to receive promises from God, to hear his promises and to believe. We come as grace receivers. We live by the faithfulness of God and his promises, not by the faithfulness of us and our promises, right? In worship, we're first recipients of promises of God's grace. Look at 4-7 again. Ecclesiastes 5, 4 to 7. When you vow a vow to God, coming to God to make promises, to make vows, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Be slow and careful with making promises to God. Why? Because it says he doesn't have pleasure in fools. We don't like to be called that, but that's what we are when we make these promises that we have no ability or intention to keep. Be slow and careful making promises to God. God's not impressed by empty words. A lot of times people are impressed by empty words, right? You can kind of bamboozle your way through life and just bluster and say stuff and flatter and make false promises. And you can kind of work your way through life and pull it off. But people will forget, or they don't expect you to follow through anyway. But God's not like that. He's not like that. He's not impressed by empty words. So it says, pay what you vow. If you're going to make a promise to God, do what you said. It's like the guy who was driving to church and he couldn't find a parking spot. So he prayed, God, if you'll give me a parking spot that's close, I don't want to be late. If you'll give me a parking spot that's that's close, I will never miss church again. I'll be there every single time. And right then, a car backed out right in front, in the front spot. And as he was pulling in, he said, oh, never mind, I found one. That's, you know, God's not impressed by our empty words. He's not impressed by our pitiful attempts. He's not impressed by our vows that we only half-heartedly mean. You see what I'm saying? If you do promise God something, do what you said. Do what you said. I've made a vow to God and not kept it. And he's held me to it. You pay for it, right? We enter into vows. We don't do this often. And Jesus warns us about it. And Jesus says, don't enter into a vow at all. But we enter into marriage vows before the Lord. And he holds us to it. He takes it really seriously. God is very, very gracious. But he takes promises seriously. Those two things go together, don't they? We think like, well, is he gracious or is he, you know, really exacting and demands a promise is always fulfilled? Well, do you see the like how much his grace coming to us depends on him being a God who insists on promises being fulfilled? If God's a God who doesn't really care about promises all that much, then his grace is, you know, probably going to help you, maybe going to help you. He's maybe going to save you on the last day because he mostly means promises. If God didn't take vows and promises incredibly seriously, our salvation would be on shaky ground. When we're constantly dreaming up stuff and talking about it but not following through, it's just breath. That's what he says. When dreams increase and words grow many, there's vanity, there's breath, but God is the one you must fear. We're dreaming and we're planning and we're talking and we're working up all this stuff, but it's just breath. It's just here and it's gone. But God's the one that you must fear. God's not like this. God means every single thing that he says. He means every single word that he says. His word is perfect. It's pure. He means every word. He doesn't engage in idle talk. God doesn't engage in empty dreaming. It's true of his judgments, and it's true of his covenant promises. And so, in the new covenant, where God has entered into an oath-bound relationship with his people, with us, God has kept his end of the deal. Punishing every iniquity. This is what he swore that he would do. God punishes every sin, will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. Moses said, show me your glory. Tell me, unpack the name I am. Is a God merciful, God a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving sin and iniquity and transgression to the third and fourth generation, but who will by no means clear the guilty. It's a part of God's promise. And he kept his end of the deal, punishing every single iniquity in a substitute. Here he goes again. God doesn't set aside his commitment to do every single thing he said. Instead, he provides a substitute so that he can punish every iniquity of yours on his own son in your place, so that he can both save you and show mercy and steadfast love to sinners, and at the same time, not let any sin go unpunished. He's brilliant, and he's so filled with grace. But we should never pit that against him, meaning every single word he says and following through. He punishes every iniquity in a substitute and shows mercy to save his people. And we have kept our end of the deal in the new covenant. We have kept our end of the deal in a covenant. Both sides have to keep their end of the deal in order to uphold the covenant, in order to fulfill the terms of the covenant. And we have kept every last bit of our end of the covenant only in our substitute, Jesus Christ. You haven't. I haven't upheld my end of the covenant, and as a result, what I deserve is the curse of God that he promised, because we entered into an oath-bound agreement. If you will obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will receive curses, and all these curses will come upon you speedily, and we've all broken covenant. All of us have. And so what we deserve are the curses of that relationship, the curses of that covenant. But God took the curse onto his own son in our place, wiped it away, obeyed and fully upheld not only his end of the covenant, but also ours in our substitute in the person of Jesus Christ, so that we now come to God as covenant keepers. And we come and we say, I upheld my end of the deal, 100% exactly down to the T. Not by works, never by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. I am hidden in him. He is my identity. He is my everything. He is my all. He is my hope. He is my bread. He is my substitute. He's my savior. He's my sacrifice. And I'm so deeply embedded, baptized into him, that I'm completely surrounded by and hidden in him, so that when I approach the Father, I say, I kept my end of the deal. That's incredible. Not because of works, just by faith in Christ, who is our substitute. And God just pours out the blessings. That's the only safe place to approach God, isn't it? Hidden in Christ. So we're being told, be careful how you approach, and don't offer the sacrifice of fools. You come and say, God, I did my best this week. I maybe got like a D, you know, maybe a C minus this week in terms of righteousness. So that's my sacrifice. He says, I said, be holy as I am holy. That's not enough. That's the sacrifice of fools. That won't work. The only way that we can approach God is in Christ, hidden in him, baptized into him, safe in him. And then we have all the blessings of God. And now in Christ, God is turning us into a people whose yes is yes and whose no is no. He's transforming us into the image of Christ. He's come to dwell in us. His Holy Spirit of truth dwells in us so that he's teaching us to not be a people who have to say, no, seriously, this time I'm not lying, guys, really. I mean this. Or we just say, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just be a people who mean what you say. And that's what he's doing in us, because the Spirit of Christ lives in us and is slowly transforming us into that kind of people, a people who love faithfulness, because we've been loved faithfully by our God. And we say, that's everything. We're being turned into a people who love the keeping of promises, because our only hope is that God keeps his promise to save us. So we say, I also want to learn to be like that. I want to be a person who's steadfast, who has steadfast love that never turns, and faithfulness, who does what I promise. And when I fail, I want to confess it, I want to turn away from it, and I want to get up and try again, because I live by steadfast love and faithfulness of God towards me, and I want to be like that. All of this comes to us by grace as we receive it from God by faith and then respond with joyful, joyful obedience. So we have to learn to be receivers of grace and worship. We come, we listen, and then we talk. We come and we receive promises and we believe them, and then we respond. We don't come banking first on our words. We don't come banking first on our promises, but on those from God to us. All right, look at the rest of the chapter here. We also learn to be receivers of grace in the good life. So we've talked about worship. Now we're going to talk about the good life, how God's teaching us to be receivers of grace in the good life. And we'll see this in verses 8 to 20. First, we learn to receive the grace of justice. We learn to receive the grace of justice. Look at verses 8 and 9. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. So what's going on here? What's the point of this? Of these couple of verses. This seems maybe strange at first. The first thing we notice, obviously, is there are these great injustices and oppressions. And we saw Solomon weeping over them in the last chapter. He looked out and he saw the oppressed, and he wept over them. And he concluded, actually, in the last chapter, that it's better to just never have been born because of the depth of injustice and oppression that exist on the earth. He was weeping over them in the last chapter. But here, he's going to make a different point. Here he's going to say, if you see oppression and the violation of justice and righteousness, what? Don't be amazed. That's his point in verse 8. Don't be amazed at the matter. When you see these things, don't be amazed. The Hebrew word means amazed or confounded or terrified by something. When you look out at the oppression, don't think, how can this be? I can't believe it. Don't be confounded. I don't understand how the world could be like this. Don't be terrified about it and think, oh, it's too much. Don't despair of life over it. Why? Follow the logic of the text. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor, the violation of justice and righteousness, what should you do? Don't be amazed at the matter. Don't be perplexed. Don't be torn up. Don't be undone. Why? For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. So why shouldn't we be amazed at oppression and injustice on the earth? Because there are rulers appointed to watch over these things. That's got to be the logic. That's the only reason why he would say that. Don't be amazed when you see oppression, because there's people watching over it. And there's people watching over them. And there's people watching over them. There are people appointed to watch over these things. And over them all is the king who's committed to cultivated fields, which I take as a metaphor for a well-tended people, a well-tended nation, a king committed to cultivated fields. What does all this mean? What's Solomon driving at? Why is he telling us this? You see evil and oppression, don't be amazed, because know that there are kings and there are people watching over them and people watching over them, and at the top is a king, and it's good when he's committed to cultivated fields. What does all this mean? I think that it means that God has appointed ministers to carry out justice in the world, and that justice is something we receive from rulers, not something you can force yourself. I think it's the same theme. We're all receivers. You look out, and you see injustice and righteousness, unrighteousness. Don't be amazed, knowing that there are rulers, and there are rulers appointed to watch over them. If they're not doing it, there's people watching over them. And if they're not doing it, there's people watching over them, and there's a king at the top. We're first receivers. Anyone engaged in battle against injustice? Anyone ever tried to get actively engaged, say, in the fight for the unborn? Ever felt your inability to fix this? Do you ever feel that brick wall that you're running up against of injustice and oppression? Yes. He says, don't be amazed at this. Don't be amazed at the matter. I have ministers of justice appointed. This is what the Bible says. God has given rulers, and he's got rulers watching over them, and he's got rulers watching over them, and he's got a king over them all. That's the logic of the text. We say, yeah, but our rulers are part of the problem, right? They themselves have become corrupt. So how can this be the answer? Like, how can Solomon say, well, you see oppression and injustice, don't be amazed, just know there are rulers. You think, but the look at the rulers. Look at the guy at the top. I mean, how can we rest? How can we just receive and not be amazed? But we have to ask ourselves, I think, can God use imperfect means to carry out his plans? Can God use imperfect means down here? Can he use imperfect people to carry out his good plans? I sure hope so. Or else, what's he going to do? Are they not ministers sent from God? The rulers and those who watch over them and those who watch over them and the king at the top, are they not ministers sent from God? What does the Bible say? I think what Solomon is driving at is, I think he's wanting us to reflect, like, do you treat oppression and injustice as though God were not on his throne, sovereign and ruling over every principality and power? Do we understand our position? Do we understand or do we have an appropriate humility? We don't like to hear these things, just one after the other, but I want to show up to worship and just start talking. How dare God tell me to be quiet when I come here? And we hear this, we think, well, no, I'm going to cure all oppression. It's me who's going to stop it. And I'm going to rise up, and I'm going to end all oppression and all unrighteousness. And how dare God tell me to take my place and to look to the rulers and to those who watch over the rulers and to the king? Do we treat oppression and injustice as though God were not on his throne, sovereign and ruling over every principality and power? If only we had a perfect king. You know, at the top of all that, as we've got these rulers, and but they're unjust, but somebody's watching over them, but he's unjust. If somebody's watching over him, but he's unjust. If only we had like one truly righteous king at the very top whose throne was established in perfect righteousness and justice for all eternity. If only there was a king who could really watch over, who could really see, but what they're doing is behind closed doors. He'd need to be able to see everything. He'd need to be, but they're manipulative, and they say they're doing one thing, but they're actually trying to do another. He'd need to see into their hearts. If only we had a king who could see everything and see into the motives of people's hearts and watched over and ruled over all the kings of the earth and all the rulers in the heavens. If only we had a king, then we could rest in his good leadership. Then we could say, he will make it right. We've been given this by grace. Do we look to King Jesus seated on his throne over all powers? Do we trust him? Do we believe that he's taking care of it? Do we trust him? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. That sounds like a recipe for passivity and fatalism. Like, are you saying we just shouldn't care about oppression? Are you saying we shouldn't do anything? We just see injustice and just think, oh, God's got it. No, it's not a recipe for passivity. It's not a recipe for fatalism, but it's a recipe for humility and trust in the King. It's a recipe for knowing who we are and knowing our place in all this. This is foundational peace. This faith in Christ as the King of all is a crucial posture to to living the good life under the sun. If you don't have that mindset, you're casting doubt on King Jesus and his ability to rule, aren't you? Say, I'm going to fix this. I can make it all right. I can right all these wrongs. I'll get a Twitter account, and I will just go after them. Every day I will wake up, and I will find out what's the social justice issue of today, and I'm just going to run after it, and I'm going to tear them down, and I'm going to make all things right. Under King Jesus, we are sent out to teach the nations to observe everything he commanded. Everything. That includes just dealings. That includes not being oppressors. That includes speaking truth to power. That includes calling out oppression and injustice and calling people into obedience to Christ. This is a part of what we're called to do. We do speak and we do labor for this, but we trust God and we're not consumed by it. We receive the grace of justice that in Jesus' name all oppression shall cease. That Jesus is the true warrior of justice. He will bring about all goodness under the earth, in every realm, in every sphere, for every person. He will make all things right. And he's even doing it now, even through corrupt governments and corrupt rulers and leaders. He is even carrying it out now. We should ponder this deeply. What's the outflow here? What do we do with all that? We proclaim Jesus' perfect kingship and his commands to everyone. Do what you can about oppression. Really, do whatever you can. Be active, do stuff. And then rest in the reality that at the very top, at the very, very top, there is a king who is absolutely committed to cultivated fields. Absolutely committed. More committed than you are. More committed than I am. More committed than anyone that we've ever met. The Lord Jesus will make all things right, won't he? Amen. Does that bring you some rest? Do you see? Like, it's not a call to passivity, but it's a call to just, okay, take a breath. It's not all on you. The government is on his shoulders. And we're in him. And we get a piece in this, but it's not all on us. He will rule the world in righteousness and justice. He will make all wrongs right. Weep your tears for the oppressed, and then wipe them away and enjoy your evening, knowing that God has them in his hand. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Okay. Receive the grace of justice. Receive the grace of worship. Receive the grace of justice. Receive the grace of work. Verses 10 to 20. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity, it's breath. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind, toils for the breath? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift from God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. All right, this is the last section. Receive the grace of work. Enjoy your work as its own reward and stop grasping for some other end. That's what Solomon's doing here. Able to enjoy our work as its own reward and to stop grasping for some other end. Look to God to give you enjoyment as a gift of grace and stop grasping for it from everything under the sun. Money. Did you notice that theme? Stop grasping for money. It won't satisfy you. Do you know that and do you believe it? He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. You set your heart on riches and they will never, ever satisfy you. Do you know that? Whatever it is you want money for, it's not going to get you what you really want. Just to be occupied with joy in your heart all the days of your life. Money can't do that. The things money can buy can't do it. Whatever you're toiling for, whatever you're spinning your wheels for, whatever you're grasping for and thinking, if I can just get ahead, if I can just get that, then finally I'll be able to catch my breath and I'll be able to breathe and I'll be able to settle in, and then I'll be occupied with joy in my heart and life will be you know, halcyon days. It'll just be smooth sailing. It'll be peace. It's just not going to happen, and it will likely do the opposite. The more money you get, the more expenses you have, the more people you're responsible for. Did you catch that in verse 11? The more that wealth increases, so increases the mouths who eat it. The wealthier you get, the more people are going to come around, and the more people who have need, and you're going to give that away. And what good do you get from it but just to watch it with your eyes as you feed more servants and as your appetites increase? And it's just, at the end, what more do you really have? Hard work leads to sweet rest, but the endless gnawing of riches will never let you sleep. That's what he says in verse 12. Hard work, you work hard, you pour yourself out, you go home, you have sweet sleep. But riches will just keep gnawing at you. It's never enough. Your heart is set on riches. It's just you always need a little more. I could have worked a little harder. I could have gone a little farther. I could have put in a few more hours, and you'll never rest. Riches won't give you the good life. They won't give you the joy in your heart. So he tells the story of a guy in verses 13 to 17. He worked really hard. He got rich at great pains. He didn't even enjoy his own life. Did you catch that? Riches were kept by their owner to his own hurt. He couldn't even enjoy the process. And he makes a bad investment, and it was all lost. Right? Those riches were lost in a bad venture. It's like, he works really hard. He deprives himself from joy and all this, so I can get all this stuff saved up, and then I'll be able to finally sit back and be at ease and have joy in my heart. He makes an investment. It's a bad venture. The thing sinks, and it's all lost. How sick was his stomach? We've seen this, right? Guys who lose everything in the stock market, and they just fling themselves off the building because that's it. That was everything. That was my heart. That was my life. That was my joy. And this guy also had a son. He can't even pass it off to him. Maybe that's what he was thinking. Well, I'll save it all up and I won't enjoy it, but I'll be able to pass it on to the next generation. And he can't even do that. Those riches were lost in a bad venture, and he's the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. Seems like he's lost even his own son in the mix. He arrives in this world with nothing, and he leaves it with nothing. Verses 15 and 16. It's a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. What gain is there to him who toils for the wind? He's just grasping for the breath. And he spends the years in between. He comes in with nothing. He leaves with nothing. And he spent the years in between just toiling and striving and with sickness and working himself half to death and worrying himself sick about his finances. And he's not happy. And what was the point of it all? You see what God's doing? He's just prying our hands off. And he's telling us, look, instead of that, instead of always trying to get something else, there's something beyond the work. I'll work, but I'm just working for the paycheck, and if I can get that, then I can get something else. I can get the riches. Instead of all that, just know that the good life is a gift from God to be received by grace. You can't work it up. It's a gift of God. Look at verses 18 and 20, and this is where we'll start wrapping it up. Behold, what I've seen to be good. What's the good life? What I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Just enjoy your work itself. It's not always, if I could just do this and I can get this other thing, but just eat your food, enjoy your lunch, sit back and have a good lunch break. Enjoy the food. Think about how it tastes. Don't just eat a granola bar while you're still, slaving away and grinding. Just stop. Enjoy a meal. Sit down with the people you love. Enjoy the wife of your youth. Enjoy your children. Enjoy your friends and your roommates. Sit down and have a meal. And then go back to your work and look for enjoyment in the toil. Look for the fulfillment in the work itself. Everyone also, verse 19, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. Do you see that? The power to enjoy the things you have is a gift from God. It's grace. And to accept his lot, it's your toil, that's your lot. And to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift from God. He will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Don't you want that? Don't you want to be occupied with joy in your heart? Don't you want to stop just the grind? Don't you want to stop the frustrated reaching and striving? And if I could just get a little more, then I'll be happy. I'm struggling. Don't you just want to be occupied with joy in your heart? Isn't that what we think riches or whatever will provide us with? Isn't that what we're working ourselves to death to try to get? When what's good and fitting is just to eat, drink, find enjoyment in the toil, to just know this is my lot. This is what God has given to me. This is my allotted portion. It's my lot. This is my portion. This is what I get. This is what's been staked out to me. And you can fight for it. You can fight against it. Or you can enjoy it. Because God gives wealth. God gives possessions. And Solomon saw that joy is not in them. God also gives the power to enjoy them, to accept your lot, to rejoice in your toil. This is a grace from God. And with that gift from God, the gift of enjoyment in the toil, your life will not be a slog, but will speed by because you're so occupied with joy in your heart. That life is available to everybody. I've known a man who lived under a bridge, and all he had was a tent and a sleeping bag and a can opener, and he tended a little fire. And at night, it would get cold, and the rats would come into his tent and crawl into his sleeping bag and nestle in his toes. And he told me, they're my friends. I like them. He was happy. He was just like, I have a pretty good life here under this bridge. Like, I'm good. And the rats come, and instead of hating the rats, he just made friends with them. And God gave him joy, and then God gave him salvation. And he's just like, I can't believe that God would love a person like me. But he did, and he saved this guy who was alone. He had lost everyone and everything, but his heart was occupied with joy under that bridge. I've also known a man. I knew that guy personally. I've also known a guy that you couldn't know very personally, but I worked for him, and he was a Forbes billionaire. He had people come in and iron his sheets to his bed, okay, every morning. He had people come in, and when someone would go to the bathroom, a servant would sneak in really quick and fold the toilet paper over so that you can't just have it laying flat. You had to fold it over into a kind of rounded, like, little triangle shape. You know, but then there were secret passageways through his house, so he would never have to see these, and he must have just thought little magical elves did this. We would cut swaths through thick brush down to the river so that he could walk with his fishing pole and never have it tangle on anything. And we would dump buckets of fish into the river so that he could walk down there without snagging his pole on anything and just drop something in, and the fish would just, you know, I mean, they were just swarming and boiling out of the water to get it. And then he would, you know, be a good fisherman and take a picture. He would bring his friends. We built literally dance floors in the middle of fields up in the woods so he could go up there and have a dance. And we would put on barbecues and parties. And all the people that he had paid would come. And his daughter would get on a helicopter and fly down to Telluride for a shopping trip for the day and then come back home and come to the party. And the dude was not happy. And he couldn't even keep it from raining on his yearly barbecue that we would host. And he just wasn't happy. I mean, do you see the point I'm making? Like, this life, you can say, well, that's easy for you to say, like, just stop striving for riches and just enjoy your life. But I'm saying that that's available to anybody. Like, I've seen a guy under a bridge thankful for the rats in the bottom of his sleeping bag because he just counted them as friends. And I've seen a guy with everything the world could offer who just couldn't get happy. He didn't have the gift to enjoy all the things that God had given him. This joy under the sun is a gift of grace that God gives to those who humbly come and ask for it by grace. Those who won't will work themselves into the ground trying to get it for themselves, and they'll never find it. We know the secret of contentment, don't we? We know how to be abased, brought low, and we know how to abound, to be brought high. We have King Jesus, who's made the perfect sacrifice on our behalf, even though we brought the sacrifice of fools that just incensed God. We have King Jesus who kept his vows to God and upheld the covenant for us so that we inherit eternal blessings forever from God. We have by grace King Jesus who will deal with all oppression at the perfect time because we're a part of a perfect kingdom with a perfect king. We have the King Jesus by grace who's caused us to be born again to a living hope through his resurrection from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have by grace a King, Jesus, who's given us his Holy Spirit to live inside of us to produce joy in our hearts as a gift of his grace so that our life under the sun passes quickly and we enter into our eternal joy. None of this means it's easy down here. It presupposes that it's not, but it means there's plentiful grace for us, even here, to walk through this broken paradise with joy in our hearts. Believe these things. Ask your Father for them by His grace. Don't barter with Him. Don't bring Him your offering of fools and say, look how much I've done, I deserve it. Just say, Father, I love You. Father, You have loved me perfectly in Jesus. Will You please give me the gift of joy in my toil and joy to occupy my heart? And it's His delight to do so. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we depend on Your grace. Apart from Your good gifts, we wouldn't have been created in the first place. And apart from Your kind gifts, we would not be saved. And so, Father, we come. We come humbly. And we come empty-handed. And we just come to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to receive the grace of salvation. We come to receive the grace of joy. We come to receive the grace of a kingdom of righteousness. We come to receive the grace of worship. We come to receive the grace of engaging with You through the sacrifice of Christ. Father, we lay down whatever we think we can provide to You, and we receive what You have provided to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we offer Him back up to You with all of our hearts and with all that we are and all that we have. We worship You in Jesus' name. Amen.